Father, you are holy, holy, holy. You are absolutely unique. In the class by yourself, other, one of a kind, no one is like you. The angels cry, holy, holy, holy. One day, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, today we want to join our voices and acknowledge, proclaim, and celebrate your holiness, that you're worthy. And we recognize that your holy character makes demands on us, your people. That you sent your only Son to take sinners and cleanse them and sanctify them by your blood to make us holy people. And we want to walk in holiness, fully pleasing to you. So be at work as we open your holy word this morning. Be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us to hear your word, to walk with you, to hear your voice, and to follow you. Be at work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. We invite you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We are journeying with Jesus through the wilderness. The Old Testament book of, we call, Numbers. Back in Genesis, we see God's word speak everything that is into existence. We see mankind's rebellion and its ugly consequences. We see God's choice of one man, Abraham, and his descendants to bless them and through them to bless all peoples. In Exodus, we see God redeem his people out of slavery. We see the Passover lamb. And we see God setting his people free to be in relationship with him, to worship him. Leviticus shows us God's holiness, what it takes for sinners to approach a holy God. Numbers has us in the wilderness, preparing for war, preparing to go in to take possession of all God's promises that he has given us. Last time we saw in Numbers chapter 1 the list of names of would-be heroes of Israel, names reflecting the character of the God of Israel. But these names become rather a record of those who through unbelief fell in the wilderness. We saw every man counted, those 20 and up, who were meant to be the warriors who would take possession of the promised land, but who instead became a generation who rebelled against God, who did not enter in because of their unbelief. They become a warning to us. The end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 give us the symmetry, the structure of the camp of Israel, all centered around God, all centered around his tent in the middle of the camp. Chapter 1, every tribe was counted except the tribe of Levi. Numbers chapter 1, verse 47, but the Levites were not listed with them by their ancestral tribe. For Yahweh spoke to Moses saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list. And you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. And they shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is set out, the Levites shall take it down. When the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. All the tribes are to be numbered, prepared to battle the enemy outside. But the tribe of Levi has a different assignment, a different battle to fight. The Levites also are to be warriors, prepared for war, but their purpose is not to battle the enemy outside, but to defend the holiness of God. God's tent is holy. His presence is holy. Every part of it must be approached and handled as God commands. The Levites have the holy responsibility of setting up, of taking down, of carefully handling, defending the tent of Yahweh. If any outsider, anyone, the word literally means unauthorized, unclean, unprepared. If anyone comes near, the Levites are commissioned to put that one to death. You see, even Queen Esther understood approaching the king uninvited was risking immediate death. How much more approaching the king of the universe in an unauthorized manner? How much more does that warrant death? You see, God took the initiative. God rescued his people. God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. He laid out exactly what it would look like to be in a relationship with a holy, holy, holy God. He wants to be with us, his people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 29, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." I am Yahweh their God. God desires to be with his people. But God is holy. It is dangerous for a sinner to be in the presence of the holy God. Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, demonstrate how serious it is to approach God in an unauthorized way. Leviticus 10, "Now Nadab, Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized," same word, "unauthorized fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh." Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what Yahweh said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. See, God's covenant outlines how God is to be approached. The Levites are commissioned to defend the holiness of God. Numbers 1:52, "The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony." All the people of Israel organized around the central tent of Yahweh. Levites camping as a buffer between God's tent and the tents of the people to insulate them from God's wrath, to guard God's tent from unauthorized approach, to prevent a repeat of Nadab and Abihu as someone unfit attempts to enter, protect the people from God's wrath. Numbers chapter 1 closes with the full obedience of the people. "Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses." Numbers 2 gives the organization of the rest of the tribes counted in chapter 1 around Yahweh's tent. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." Yahweh's tent is to be the center of the camp of Israel. Everyone's tent is to face the tent of meeting. This verse is called the tent of meeting because Yahweh God said he would meet with Moses in his holy tent. It's also called the tabernacle of the tent, testimony, or the tent of the testimony, because the ark of the testimony, the ornate gold-plated box which contained duplicate stone tablets of the testimony, this covenant treaty that God made with his people, was put inside this box, housed inside the temple behind the veil of the testimony. These are the covenant documents that outline the covenant relationship we have entered into, Israel entered into with their God. The rest of the chapter gives the layout of the camp, the marching order when they set out. In groups of three tribes, each camped on one side of the tabernacle, starting, we think north is always up, in the eastern, Middle Eastern concept, east, where the sun rises, that's the starting point. That's the direction the tabernacle was set up, its entrance facing east. So the front door of God's holy tent is facing east, so that's the prime position. We start in the east, Numbers chapter 2, verse 3. I tried to sketch this out, but I found one online that looked way better than what I did, so we'll go with that. I think it's super helpful to have a visual to, as we're reading this text, to put it together to say, we don't know if this is exactly what it looked like. These tribes, they've done a pretty good job of trying to get the proportions of the sizes of the tribes, according to the text. So this is one possible way that camp may have looked. Numbers chapter 2, verse 3. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise, in this picture it's toward the bottom, shall be of the standards of the camp of Judah by their companies. Judah at the entrance to the tabernacle, along with the tribes of Issachar and Zebulun. Included in this account of how the tribes are camped is information from chapter 1. The chief of each tribe is listed. The count of the military men from each tribe, and then gives us some total of fighting men from those three tribes that are grouped together under one banner. Numbers chapter 2, verse 9. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies, which includes Issachar and Zebulun, were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. And then moving clockwise to the south side from the entrance of the tabernacle, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies. Under the banner of Reuben includes the tribes of Simeon and Gad. All those listed of the camp of Reuben, verse 16, by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out. With the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, as they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. We're going to get more details in the coming chapters on how the Lord's tent is to be handled, how it is to be transported. It is in the center of the tribes when they are camped, and it is in the middle of the procession when Israel is on the march. God is central to all of life. Verse 18, on the west side, moving again clockwise around to the west side, shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies. Together under the banner of Ephraim are Manasseh and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the two sons of Joseph. Now, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, Joseph, his favorite son, his brother sold into slavery in Egypt. Joseph in Egypt is married to an Egyptian, has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob, when he's reunited with his son Joseph and meets his grandchildren, he adopts those two boys as his own. Says they are going to count. Joseph gets a double blessing in his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. They are mine. That brings the total count of tribes to 13, if they're counted all separately. But as in this chapter, the Levites can be left out. They're not to be numbered with the tribe, and we still have a count of 12 tribes, counting Ephraim and Manasseh separately. When Levi is included, Ephraim and Manasseh can be counted together under Joseph and still result in the 12 tribes. Verse 24, all those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side, again continuing clockwise, on the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies. Under the banner of Dan is Asher and Naphtali. Verse 31, all those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel, as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550 fighting men. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel as Yahweh commanded Moses. A few comments about the order of the tribes listed. Every time they show up, they're ordered slightly differently. This is not the birth order that we find recorded in Genesis 29 and 30, as Leah had the first children, then Rachel gave her handmaid and had a couple kids, then Leah followed suit, gave her handmaid, had a couple kids, then Leah has a couple more, Rachel finally has some kids. That's the birth order we find in Genesis 29 and 30. Then in Genesis 35, Genesis 46, Exodus 1, the kids are categorized more by their mom, their birth mom. Even the two listings we find in Numbers chapter 1, we have two listings of the tribes in Numbers chapter 1. When you lay those out, they don't match exactly. In the first listing, in verse 14, Gad is listed 11th. The second listing, down in verse 25, Gad is moved up to 3rd in the list. Here in Numbers 2, Reuben, the firstborn, Simeon, the secondborn, first and second are moved down to 4th and 5th. Judah moved up to 1st place, along with Issachar and Zebulun in 2nd and 3rd. What's going on? Why? We see a possible explanation for this in Genesis 49 when Jacob is blessing his children. Reuben is blessed first as the firstborn, but because he had slept with his father's concubine in Genesis 35 verse 22, Jacob says, "You shall not have preeminence." The Bible tells it like it is. And sinners live messy lives, broken lives, and God can take a disaster and make something beautiful out of it. Likewise, Levi, Simeon, because of their violent rage, deceiving, then slaughtering the entire village of Shechem in Genesis 34, Jacob says, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." But of Judah, he says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter," verse 10 of Genesis 49, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Judah, if we look back at Genesis 44, is the one when they didn't know it was Joseph yet. They bring Benjamin to Egypt to buy more grain, and Joseph takes Benjamin. Says, "You've wronged me, you're now my slave." Judah is the one that stepped forward and said, "Please, allow me to serve as slave in his place so he can return to his father." He offered to substitute himself for his younger brother. So we see Judah rise to first place in the camp, the place of honor at the front door of Yahweh's tent. We see Reuben, Simeon put in lower places. We'll see how Levi ends up where he did next time, Lord willing. Notice this, over 400 years after their father's blessing, their behavior, their character, their sin was still affecting future generations. The loss of place or promotion to places of honor was extending now to their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. We tend to think, well, yeah, I sin, but that's between me and God. It doesn't affect, doesn't hurt any. That's a lie. It affects everybody around you. It affects future generations as you set patterns of behavior for your children. It matters. 400 years later, they were still feeling the effects of how their ancestors lived and the ways they followed in their footsteps. But notice also, these tribes are still tribes. They're still recipients of redemption. They're still recipients of rescue from slavery in Egypt. They may have had positions of greater or less honor around the tabernacle, but all of them together were receiving God's grace, undeserved gifts. All were included in Israel, encamped facing the tent of God who dwelt in their midst. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? See, there will be reward or loss of reward for how we build on the foundation. But if we are truly built on the foundation, the one foundation of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we will be saved on that day. The whole structure of the camp, that the nearness of God is our greatest good. But God is holy and we must be shielded from His holiness, points us to our need for the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We know that only in the good news, only by the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, can our sins be finally and forever gone. Only in Jesus can we be safely brought near to the Father, this holy God. This all points us to the gospel. Jesus died. He took my guilt, my shame. He paid the price, so that I could be cleansed, be forgiven, be transformed by the Holy Spirit He puts inside me, so I could be fit to be in the presence of, in relationship with this holy God. Here's another thing we glean from this passage. God always was central to the camp. His people were well ordered around Him. Each one significant, each one named, each one counted, each one part of something bigger than than himself. He was part of a family, part of a tribe, grouped under a standard. Each was a part of the people of God. Each one had his place. Each one had his responsibility, a part to play, a duty to discharge. Later in Numbers, the pagan seer Balaam lifted his eyes and saw Israel camping, tribe by tribe. He's up on the mountainside looking down on the camps of Israel. And in the spirit he said, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that Yahweh has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." How lovely are your tents, looking at the camp, tribe by tribe in organization. Paul writes to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, says this: "Our God is not a God of confusion." Imagine if there's this many fighting men, we could have upwards of 2 million people camped around the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. That sounds like a recipe for chaos and confusion. Paul says God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, all things should be done, he's addressing the church, should be done decently and in order. He says this in the context of a church body made up of diverse members, each one with different God-given gifts. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. Verse 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as who wills? As I choose? No, as he wills. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. Our God is a God of order, not of confusion, not of chaos. He is a God of peace. God arranges, God equips each one of us as members of his church, his body, as he wills, not up to me. It's up to him. Gifts that differ according to the grace given us, but for the common good, in order to build one another up in love. Are we seeking for the common good? Or are we seeking to get ahead, to cut in line, to move out of the place that God's assigned to us, to pick up for somebody else, to move into somebody else's territory? Are we seeking through love to use our gifts to serve one another? Is our greatest treasure the good news that through the blood of Jesus, we sinners can be brought near to God? Through the blood of Jesus, through the once for all sacrifice that he gave himself for us on the cross, paid my price, I, a sinner, can be cleansed, forgiven, washed clean, made new, have the Holy Spirit living inside me to transform me so that I can walk in holiness in a manner pleasing the Lord. Is that my greatest treasure? That I get to walk through this wilderness into battle in fellowship with the Lord because of what Jesus did. Chapter 2 ends as chapter 1 with Israel organized in obedience to all Yahweh God had commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards. So they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are absolutely holy. Thank you that you are just and you will punish every sin. And that's good news, because sin is what makes this world a mess. And when we see injustice, when we see wrongs done, our hearts cry out for justice. But we also recognize that's bad news for me, because I'm a sinner. And you are absolutely holy, and I know what that means for me. Thank you that when there was no hope and no way, you sent your only Son, Jesus, to pay my price, to die on a cross, to satisfy justice 100%. So that my sins could be justly dealt with and I could receive your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness, a gift I don't deserve. I could be welcomed in, cleansed, forgiven, filled with the Spirit, transformed into no longer a sinner, now a saint, one made holy, set apart by the blood of Jesus, equipped for every good work. What good news we treasure today. Thank you for the gospel. Help us as we wander through this wilderness to walk with purpose with your people. Understanding our role and seeking to use the gifts that you, Holy Spirit, have given us to, through love, serve one another for the common good, for the building up of the body. Because Jesus, we want you to get all the glory. We want you to be the center of everything we do. We want you to get the worship that you deserve. Thank you for your word. Be at work in our hearts by your Spirit. We invite you in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our elders to come and prepare to serve us communion. This is our opportunity to reflect on the gospel, to focus, to fix our eyes on Jesus, who's the center of everything. Jesus, who left his Father's side, who became human, who pitched his tent among us, who came to live in the middle of our camp to show us what God is really like. He pitched his tent, taking on a human body, living life with us, so that we could see what God is really like, his character, his nature, how he responds and interacts with sinners, broken people. I'm just going to invite you, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven, if you haven't come to him and agreed with him, confessed your sins, say, I understand who I am, what I've done, I understand what that means in light of a holy God, I understand what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve. I want mercy, I want grace, I understand you sent your only Son, Jesus, to pay my price. I want to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I want all my sins to be completely washed away and gone. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit so I can walk not in my own strength trying to obey your commands, but in the power of the Holy Spirit who enables me to be who you created me to be. I want that. That is a prayer that God loves to answer. Simply right here, right now, acknowledge, I'm a sinner, I need your grace. Would you, because of what Jesus did on the cross, would you forgive me? Would you wash me clean? Would you make me a new creation? Would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Transform my heart so I can walk with you in relationship with you, enjoying your presence. Simply cry out to him right here, right now. We're going to serve bread and juice. If you're a believer in Jesus, if you've If you've cried out to Him for forgiveness and rescue from your sins, you're welcome to take bread and juice, hold that in your hands, reflect on what He did for you. Once we've all been served as a body of believers, united through the cross, we'll take that together. Father, thank You for the gospel. That sinners like me can be cleansed, forgiven, made holy, made fit to be in Your presence, enjoying relationship with You, starting right here, right now, but forever. Today we don't see Your face, but one day, face to face. Thank You that You've invited us as your body to be connected to You, to be centered around You, to enjoy the gospel together. We just thank You for every good gift that You give us in the gospel. Thank You, Jesus. We look back to the cross and we recognize the price You paid to purchase us as Your prized possession. Thank You, Jesus. We receive grace from Your hand and we say thank You. His body broken for You, take and eat. His blood poured out to wash sinners clean, drink.